We open our Bibles tonight and we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Although our young men and women have been targeted at the convention this past week, in all reality, the sermon that we'll be preaching this evening will also target young men and women, especially, not exclusively, but especially of the church here tonight. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiada, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to my king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Although we'll be considering the account in this first chapter, we're going to concentrate on verse 8 of this chapter in particular. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. A life of godliness in this present world and society is difficult. As we already mentioned in our sermon this morning, God has called His children out of this world to be a people that is consecrated to His cause and to His kingdom in this world. At the same time, He places us right in the middle of the world, and that in order to be a witness to the world that is around us of the work of God's grace in our hearts. That means that we are called to live in a world where temptations abound and where all kinds of sins are present, which are readily available to you and me that would tempt us to walk in the ways of this world. That makes life in this present world difficult. Difficult because in this world we must live a life, as we mentioned this morning, of the antithesis. That's an important word. And we are going to be considering that in another sense in this afternoon. We defined it well for ourselves this morning. And now in our sermon this afternoon, we're really going to point specifically what it is to lead or to walk a life of the antithesis in the midst of this world. And we're going to use Daniel and his three friends as examples as to what it is, what it means to live a life of the antithesis in this world. And hopefully we are not going to overwork the subject of the antithesis today. But this account of Daniel this afternoon teaches us very clearly what the calling of the child of God is. The captives who were taken from Jerusalem now, after Jerusalem had been besieged by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, those captives were taken to the kingdom of Babylon, but they were not scattered throughout all of that kingdom. When the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, were taken by the Assyrian Empire, they were scattered throughout the whole Mesopotamia area. But that wasn't true now of these captives that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. We learn in Ezekiel that he allowed these captives to live in their own Jewish community along the river Chebar, which was not all that far away from Babylon. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar sent Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, who were counselors to the king, to pick a few young men from among these captives. This was not exclusive to those young men of the Jews. He had decided to go and pick young men from the various different nations that had become captive to him, and to find certain young men with certain talents, and then to bring them now to the palace in Babylon. And he did so. He went to those captives among these children of Israel, and he chose himself a few young men in order that he might take them to Babylon and teach them the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. So we find Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, taken from their homes and families, and placed now in the midst of the world. The temptations and the sins of the wicked world then, especially for Daniel and his friends, were very no little different than what we have in our world today. And these few young men were put to the test. What would their reaction be now? That's the question. What would their reaction be to all of this wealth, all of this affluence that they would find there in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar? It's the godly resolve of Daniel and his friends that we wish to consider now in this evening. And we do so under the theme, Daniel's firm conviction. Daniel's firm conviction. So we're going to use that word antithesis again, this time in the different points of our sermon, the antithesis revealed. We'll see how they had to lead that life of the antithesis there in Babylon. Then secondly, the antithesis lived by Daniel and his three friends. And then finally, the antithesis rewarded. There are a number of facts that are given in this chapter concerning Daniel and his three friends that we must bear in mind this afternoon. We read of them, and these things concerning him and his three friends in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We learned from verse 4 especially, first of all, that these four men were young men. They are called children there in verse 4. But the Hebrew term used here in this verse does not describe them as little children, but as young men who were just entering into their youth. So it's safe to assume, therefore, that Daniel and his three friends were 14, 15, maybe 16 years old when they were forcibly taken from their homes and their families and brought to live in the palace of the king in King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And since we learn in verse 5 of this chapter that they were to be taught in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar for the next 3 years, then it's safe again to assume that it was between the years of, let's say, 15 to 18, or let's say 16 to 19, that they spent there in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. That means that they spent their teenage years away from home, away from family, and smack dab in the pleasures and the treasures of Babylon. We ought to take note of that, young people. Daniel and his three friends were not older adults who were brought now to Babylon. They were men who were still in their youth and with their whole lifetime ahead of them. So if we were to make some kind of a comparison, if they were sitting here in church this afternoon with us, they wouldn't be numbered among the older adults or even the middle-aged adults in the church. They would be numbered among the young people that are sitting here this afternoon. So that in the first place. In the second place, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had everything going for them as young men. We are told they had no outward blemish, but were well favored. In other words, they were good looking young men. Physically, they were in peak condition. They were in top condition, and then we could say they were handsome besides. They would be, well, the type of guy that young women would be attracted to from a mere superficial point of view. Further, we learn these young men were skillful in wisdom, that they were cunning in knowledge, that they had understanding of sciences. That means that these young men were intellectual, quick to understand. These young men were smart. They were smart. And when it came to the natural ability to learn and to apply the principles of science and learning, they were capable young men. They were students, capable now of applying everything that was taught to them specifically by those professors and teachers in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and learn quickly. They were able to learn the Chaldean language very quickly. Remember, they were Hebrews. So they were students. From strictly an earthly point of view, they had everything going for them as young men. They were handsome, they were in peak physical condition, and they were smart. They had it all. so that if anyone could get ahead in this present world, those four young men could do that. But there's something more, perhaps more implied in the passage that we consider this afternoon, and something much more important we learn about them that far, far surpasses any of these physical and intellectual characteristics. They were children of God's covenant. We learn in verse 3 that they were of the children of Israel. And that not only, but they were of the king's seed. They were of the royal seed of David. The scripture teaches us that these four young men were not simply citizens now of that kingdom of Israel. They were children that were born and raised in the nation of Israel, evidently descendants of David, which says something about them from at least a spiritual point of view. Now, we realize that just because they were born in Israel and just because they were of the seed of David, that didn't automatically make these four young men believers. I mean, let's face it, not all that are of Israel are true Israel. And there are the carnal seed that are born into the church. There were carnal seed that were born into the nation of Israel. There were carnal seed that were born to that line of David as well. There were plenty of wicked kings that arose out of that seed of David. So that may be true, but however that is true, when we look at the godly witness that these young men leave as young men in the chapter before us, but also the godly witness that they leave throughout their entire lives now in Babylon, we can certainly say that that means something in the passage of God's word that we're considering now. Daniel and his three friends were born and raised in the church. And they were raised in families. Evidently, that had believing parents. In other words, what we would say today, they were born out of good Christian homes and families. They had been well taught by the ages of 14 or 15 years old in the ways of God. They must have come from homes of the elect remnant according to grace that were yet found yet among those remnants that had been taken captive to Babylon. And that means that they were taught. They had been taught diligently from childhood the fear of God. It's evident from the chapter that we have before us too that God by his grace had now worked in the hearts of these four young men. They were believers. And they loved God. And that is by far the one characteristic that stands out, the best characteristic that stands out with these men. These young men could be the most handsome men around. They could have been the best of athletes. They could have been the most popular guys in school, strong, witty, great personality, and intelligent. But none of that means anything at all if they were not young men of faith. Nothing at all. What made these men worth remembering was their love for and their devotion to God. All other characteristics would be empty, would be vain, except for the fact that they loved God. They did. And it is that we must remember concerning Daniel in particular, but also concerning his three friends. For you see, Daniel and his friends now were taken from home, taken from family, during some of the most, I would say anyway, vulnerable years of their life. Some of the most dangerous years of their life. And they were placed smack dab in the middle of all of the affluence and all of the pleasures that were found in the heathen world. Because of their natural abilities, they were taken to the richest, most powerful place on earth, the very palace of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the reason for this is that the king himself wanted young men to whom he could teach the learning of the Chaldeans. That's what he wanted. He was not dumb. Nebuchadnezzar was pretty shrewd. Take a young man, a young woman, who in the pride of their youth seek their own independence from mother and father, and then teach them the ways of the world. Put them before professors and teachers, who will first of all tell them that everything that they learned in their childhood from their parents was nonsense. And they ought to take that and put it to the side, because if they don't, they won't learn anything anymore. Then impress those young men with your knowledge and teach them all kinds of different things using, well, really knowledgeable language. And then after you have them, you can pour into them anything that you want so that they will learn now the wicked ways of the world. Sounds alike, a lot like the colleges and the universities that are out there today. So Daniel and his friends were taken to the palace of the king, and they were appointed by the king a portion of the king's meat and wine. And again, we must understand this. They weren't prisoners. They were, maybe had been taken by force from their homes and families, but they weren't prisoners in that palace of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, they were the students there, the learned students. So they really had somewhat a position of honor there. They were students who trained under the best of scholars there in the palace and the ways of the Chaldeans, in order that they someday would be able to stand actually in the presence of that powerful king Nebuchadnezzar himself. That means that these young men had everything there at their fingertips. They could indulge in the party life there if they wanted to. They could get drunk at times if they really wanted to. They could indulge in the pleasures of perhaps any young girl there at court. It was all there. And they could have it all. It was all there for them. And there was no one around them to tell them no. There were no parents. There were no elders. There was no church. There was nobody around them there in that palace to say no. You may not do that. Hey, this was Babylon, man. I mean, it's the world center. Here we are in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. How fascinating. Although we know that the book of Revelation teaches us and refers to the wicked world of unbelief as that Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, in the abominations of the earth. Nevertheless, these young believers lived right there in unbelief. They who belonged to the cause and kingdom of Jehovah were suddenly made to live in the middle of the kingdom of this world. And in that we see the antithesis revealed. Talk about the odds. How small the Church of Jesus Christ is compared to the wicked world, and we're plopped right there in the middle of this wicked world, and here we see just four teenage boys plopped right there in the middle of darkness. God's people are few. God's people are weak, just as they were in comparison to the powerful, powerful wicked world that we have around us. But that's our calling, people of God. It's a calling, young men, young women of the church. God says to you, just as he did to Daniel and his three friends, love me. Love me, your God. Love not the world, neither the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What concord has light now with darkness? Ye are in the world, but ye are not of the world. These young men must have felt that keenly while they were sitting in the classroom from day to day among all of these other students who were also skilled and learned. They must have felt that very keenly as they sat there. Many a young person today is anxious to leave the supervision of parents and of home to live in the world. So the question is, what would we do? What would we do if we were all alone now in that wicked world with nobody around us to tell us no? And nobody else around us that we had to impress with maybe a fake godliness? So that question comes to our young people, but not only to them. It's a question really that we all confront. What would we do if we were left to our own devices? Good question. Here's what Daniel did. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel recognized the antithesis in his life, and now this young man and his friends lived it. They lived it. He said no to sin. He said no to walking in disobedience to his God. And though we are not told it, his three friends together with him said no too. They also, in their hearts, determined that they would not defile themselves. But the Word of God at this point focuses our attention on Daniel. And it does so because he probably, as we'll find, was the chief of these four young men there in Babylon. Yet we might say, okay, all right, what was so evil about eating the portion of the king's meat and that which was appointed to him of the king's wine? Daniel and his friends had to live, after all. And it was not as if Nebuchadnezzar was there over them, forcing them to live a life of gluttony or a life of drunkenness in his palace. Though this life was present, probably, in the palace, Daniel was not being forced to become a part of that in that palace. All Nebuchadnezzar required of Daniel and his three friends was that they each day would eat the portion that he allotted to them as the students there in his palace, the portion that he appointed for them to eat. What was wrong with that? Well, to answer that, we have to take Daniel and his friends and place them in proper perspective. You see, they were members of the Old Testament church. That meant that Daniel was not allowed by Jewish law to eat or drink of any portion of the king's meat and drink. And he was not allowed to do that because, you see, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, each morning, that portion of his meat and of his drink was dedicated or consecrated in service to his god, probably Marduk. Was dedicated to his God. It was dedicated to the same God that he actually dedicated all of those captives and all of the vessels of the temple that he took. He took them and put them in his God's temple. Well, that meant that he was consecrating them, dedicating them to his God. The same was true every morning. With the morning sacrifices, where the sacrifices were slain, they would take that meat, and they would give that portion and the wine that was offered in service to his heathen God, and they would give that now to their students to eat. And that's why Daniel said, no. If I'm going to eat that, that's unclean, and I'm going to be defiled by doing that. So he refused with his friends to eat of that portion of the king's meat. It would be a violation of the first commandment. That was a real test of Daniel. The real test of his faith. It was not as if he had a choice of whether he could eat that meat or not. He had to eat it. The king himself, we are told, had appointed that meat for the students in his school. Not to eat of the food that the king himself had appointed to them would have been a personal and a direct insult and affront to the king. And it would probably cost such a man his life. No one would defy the king's orders and live. How easy it would have been for Daniel simply to use the excuse, well, that he was being forced to eat it, so after all, I'm not responsible for my actions because the king is forcing me to do that. This order of the king, therefore, presented for Daniel a real temptation. A real temptation. What was he to do at this point? Again, what would we have done? Young people, what would you have done in a situation of that sort? You know, usually the temptations that we confront in our world are not forced on us. But sometimes we might think they are, because we'll stand oftentimes under the pressure that peers might put upon us in our lives. Our so-called friends, perhaps our classmates, maybe even certain of our relatives, do something contrary to the commandments of God, and they want us pretty well to join with them in doing the same thing. And we could say no to that, but we realize that when we say no to that, well, we become kind of a nobody, an outcast, and we find that we're kind of standing on the outside looking in with all of those friends. Even though we're not forced to do it, we almost feel that we have to do it. What do we do? What do we do? In situations of that sort, what do we do? And then there's always that authority that God has placed over us. There are our parents. There is the church. And these at least are here saying to us, you know, you may not do those things. And you ought not to walk in that way. And Daniel, we realize, did not even have that. He had no one to help him restrain himself from walking in the ways of Nebuchadnezzar and in the ways of this world. No one would know. Should he eat? And should he drink or not? We read that Daniel determined in his heart, he purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And for that reason, he went to Ashpenaz and requested that he not defile himself. He explained, no doubt, the problem to Ashpenaz, prince of the eunuchs, that Nebuchadnezzar had placed over him. But Ashpenaz probably would have cost Daniel his life at that point, except for the fact that God had brought Daniel and his friends into favor with Ashpenaz. But Ashpenaz was worried, as we find out in the account. What if at the end of all of this you're weak and you're frail and all the other students are not? Well, now the king's going to have my head. So he hesitated at that. In the heart of Daniel, however, he purposed that he would not defile himself. What made Daniel so bold that he would dare to do that? I mean, maybe it was in his character. Maybe he was just a bold person, an outright person. That's not what we're told in the account that we have here. David purposed in his heart. not to defile himself. You see, a miraculous work had taken place in the heart of that young man. And it was a work of God's grace. It was the work of regeneration that took place there. God had delivered Daniel from spiritual death and had instilled in his heart of hearts, the spiritual center of his being, a new life. In his heart, Daniel was drawn to that Messiah that was to come and was made by means of that one together with him. So that really the life of Jesus Christ flowed through David or Daniel. God had taken hold of Daniel's heart and he had reformed him there in the very depths of his existence, infusing into him a life that is rooted in Jesus Christ himself. He believed. And that was not a fake faith. Quite obviously, it was not fake. It was a true faith, a faith by which he knew God and he trusted in his God. He was convicted in his heart, therefore, that he had been set aside by God as one of his own, set aside, consecrated, dedicated to a life of godliness and a life of holiness in this present world. And therefore, he was dedicated to serving God, even if it meant that he was going to die. After all, look what God had done for him. God had forgiven him of his sins. And he knew that one would come because he believed in the promise of God. He knew that one would come to make that deliverance from sin sure. So that in his heart, Daniel hated sin. He hated Satan. He hated the temptations of the wicked that were placed now before him there in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And he resolved in his heart that he would not walk a sinful life before Jehovah. It was that heart of Daniel, therefore, that determined his course of action now. It was his faith. His faith. And God's people who by nature can be very timid, and we can be, let's face it, can be very timid and quiet and even unsure of ourselves, nevertheless have made a solid and unwavering stand in this world because they believed in God and they believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. That same faith motivates the child of God today to stand in the face of temptation and say, no. No. We today too, by God's grace, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, purpose in our hearts, the very spiritual center now of our beings, that we will not defile ourselves with the sins of this present world. We will serve God faithfully, and we will serve God fully, nothing wavering. Holiness, godliness is a result of that sanctifying work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, just as it was in Daniel's heart. Being assured that our sins are forgiven us, we desire to walk a life of thankfulness unto God for our deliverance. That was Daniel. And that is we too. After Ashpenaz gave permission, Daniel went to Meltzar, whom Ashpenaz had appointed to be in charge of these young men. And he asked Meltzar this in verses 12 and 13. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Meltzar consented. For 10 days, these young men were put to the test, and they ate nothing but pulse, that is, a vegetable of sort, and drank nothing more than water. That was their diet. For 10 days they ate beans and they drank water. And after 10 days, these four men again appeared before Meltzar, and they appeared healthier. Just exactly how, I'm not sure, but they appealed healthier and fatter than all of the rest of those young men that were students in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. So Ashpenaz allowed them to go for 3 years. 3 years, eating nothing more but pulse, beans, and drinking water. Well, I know for one that a vegan diet is not a very tasty diet for four hungry, strapping young men, that's for sure. But it was obvious. God was blessing them. While they refrained from eating of the king's meat and decided to have a vegan diet, God was blessing them. We learn of that now in verse 17 of this chapter. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Just a little note, this is why the book of Daniel is called Daniel and not by the names of his three friends, because Daniel had a special gift already there as a student given to him by God. He had understanding in all visions and dreams. And if you read the last few chapters, 7 through the end of this book of the Bible, chapter 12, you'll learn that those visions and dreams that Daniel had. So the book is called by his particular name. But the point is, God rewarded, in his grace, God rewarded their faithfulness. And he did this while they were students already. And God further rewarded his faithfulness after the 3 years of education, when they now came to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And that's what we read now at the conclusion of this chapter, verses 18 through 20. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Imagine that. 4 young men, 20 years old maybe by this point, not sure, 20 years old, who had lived the life of the antithesis all of those years, now stood before the great king Nebuchadnezzar, and they were found 10 times greater in knowledge and wisdom than even the magicians and the astrologers who had stood before Nebuchadnezzar now for years. 4 young men. God blesses his people, beloved saints. He blesses them when they are faithful to him. And God blesses us too when we walk in faithfulness before him. That does not mean that we're going to become great in the world like Daniel and his three friends. In fact, it does not mean that we will not be shunned or ridiculed by the world around us. It does not even mean that we will escape persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ. But God does reward us for our faithfulness to him. He doesn't always reward us in this life, but he does reward us. He rewards us in the life to come. We realize that's a reward of grace. It's only because God himself works that faithfulness in us, so we give him all the credit. But God does reward faithfulness. In his grace, God will say to you and to me in that day of days, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest." Though no earthly reward was given other than peace and contentment in this life, we joy exactly in doing God's will. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. What better reward awaits you and me than the joy that we receive at God's right hand? When I was a little boy, my mother taught me that childhood hymn, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to stand with a purpose true, and dare to make it known." God, give us the grace to dare to be a Daniel. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, again, we come into thy presence in this day. We are thankful for thy word to us and the reminder that it gives to us also of our calling in the midst of this world. And we're thankful that thou hast so worked in our hearts by thy grace and through the Spirit of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, so that we truly desire, Father, to walk in thy ways and to do so in opposition to the wicked world that stands around us. We're thankful that thou hast given us a place among the community of believers here in our own congregation. Thankful as young people and as children that thou dost give unto us godly parents who are genuinely concerned in teaching us in thy ways. And we ask that thou wilt be so gracious unto us that as we grow too, we might grow in our knowledge of thee and in the fear of thy name. Continue to bless us, Father, also as a congregation and as a pastor, as in this week we part ways. We're thankful for the little time that we could spend together with each other. And we pray that the communion of the saints might be a strong bond that thou dost give unto us as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Bless us now in this week to come. May we use that word also as we are called upon to go forth in our lives, in the workplace, in the home and family. We pray that thy blessing might rest upon us and that thy grace might be shown to us daily in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.